As was said, we're in 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 14. So chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Well, Ian, thank you very much. A very warm welcome to you joining us online and in the building. It's lovely to have you with us this afternoon. We don't have to be experts in behavioral psychology to know that how a person sees themselves impacts profoundly the way a person behaves. Self-esteem shot, conduct deflated, high sense of personal worth, confident assurance. The way I think about myself impacts the way I live. Channel 5 are doing a series at the moment entitled 10 Days to 10 Days Younger. I hadn't watched it, I have to confess, until last week, and for some reason caught 15 minutes of it. It has not made its way onto my Tuesday lunchtime top tip recommendations list. However, last week was Alison's turn, 10 days to 10 years younger. And describing herself as a worn-out mother of three, Alison went for the treatment. I have to say, Alison is a hero. Bringing up three young kids, one with significant learning difficulties, she has given herself to these children in a way that can only evoke deepest admiration, and she had my admiration from the moment it started. But it was, I have to say, from the word go, perfectly obvious that Alison was absolutely exhausted and that her self-esteem was incredibly low. And it impacted everything. I suggested that maybe I might go in for 10 days to 10 years younger, and it was suggested back that this was something of a lost cause. Now, of course, this idea of kind of how I see myself is behind so much of the mindfulness self-help industry that has entranced so many here in the city. Hal Elrod is the most recent book I picked up, The Miracle Morning, 6 Habits That Will Transform Your Life Before 8 O'Clock. This book is an invitation to start taking yourself to the next level so that you can take your success to the next level, all before 8 o'clock in the morning. Well, now, this Tuesday lunchtime, how we act is very much in the frame. You may have noticed from our reading in 1 Peter that there are 3 commands. Actually, the first comes in verse 13, which is very much part of this reading. We looked at it last week. Set your hope fully. The second comes in verse 15, be holy. And the third in verse 17, conduct yourself with fear. And the Apostle Peter, writing as he is to these new Christians who, like us, have never seen Jesus, like us, are largely a non-Jewish gathering, and like us, face low-level abuse for following Jesus, the Apostle Peter wants their behavior, if you like, to do the talking. But Peter realizes that the way a person behaves is profoundly tied into the way a person understands themselves. And so these 3 stark imperatives are carefully woven by Peter into a description of who we have now become by God's goodness. Who we now are as a result of what God has done for us. And we need to remember that he is writing to young Christians, that is, Christians who've become Christians recently. He is writing to Christians who are under real pressure for living the way they live, and therefore he's writing to Christians who are tempted, if you like, to cave rather than continue living as Christians. And it is Peter's determination to underscore for us the identity of the Christian as a result of the work of God, so that this sense of self-identity drives the way we live. Well, three simple points. First, remember, your family is divine. Be holy. Secondly, remember, your home is heavenly. Be accountable. Third, finally, remember, your value is priceless. Be focused. Now, we're going to take 13, verse 13, right at the end, because I think it actually ties in with what's written right at the end. It works almost like a bracket in this passage. But we're going to start with, remember, your family is divine. Be holy, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's not hard to see, is it, that the issue here has to do with what you might call our spiritual DNA. We're talking family likeness, as obedient children, family characteristics. As the father, so the son. Like the mother, so the daughter. Sunday morning, I was coming out of church here, bumped into the kids coming back from Sunday school. There was a young six-year-old coming back, and she was pointing her finger like this and generally bossing everybody around her and ordering everybody around. And I thought to myself, well, this child could only be her father's daughter. And Peter wants people to look at us, if you like, and be holy, because I am holy. The one who called you is holy. You're part of a divine family now, the family likeness. Notice there the negative that there is, that there's been a radical change. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And the passions of your former ignorance refers to the way you lived before you had any knowledge of God. And of course, if a person is ignorant of God, that person will be governed only by their passions. With no understanding of an eternal, external, divine master, why, I'm just washed this way and that by whatever the morality of the mass is. And this is where the atheist ultimately has no objective moral anchor. You live in a closed system, the cage, as Max Weber would have it. There's no external reference point, no divine God, no absolute objective anchor. Ultimately, you're governed by your passions or the morality of the mob. I want wealth, I want sex, I want power, I want promotion. I go for it. And notice that he uses the word, the ignorance of your former passions. Peter won't allow for one second that there is no God. It's just the atheist happens to be ignorant of the God who is there. And notice that little phrase, he who called you. This summons is a summons from the eternal heavenly creator. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. So when you were summoned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this wasn't a kind of take it or leave it, you know, if you don't mind, well, when the time suits. You know, you were summoned, you were called by the holy creator God, the God who made the universe from nothing. And as he who called you has as his very nature holiness, so be holy. If we've surrendered to the Lord Jesus, we've done so because we've recognized Jesus is the absolute authority of this universe, and now as obedient children. be holy, for I am holy. This is a fundamental definition of the character of God. And as he summons people to follow him, he calls us into a new family whose very DNA is holiness. The quote there from Leviticus 11 is perfectly chosen and now applied to these non-Jews to show them that they are every much a part of the people of God as the people of Leviticus were. And now the holy God has summoned you and he summoned me. And so he is holy, so be holy. Of course, to be holy is not simply a reference to morality. The word holy means being set apart, different, other. It refers to every aspect of God's character. God is holy in his steadfast love. God is holy in his kindness and compassion. God is holy in his unwavering faithfulness. God is holy in his unimpeachable integrity. God is holy in his unblemished purity. God is holy in his unrelenting justice. God is holy. So be holy. And did you notice in verse 15, in all your conduct? You know, there's no room here, is there, for compartmentalization, no room for segregation, not be holy when it suits me or be holy in every area apart from that one treasured area that I just like to cling on to for my own personal predilection, whatever it happens to be. Be holy when everybody's watching, but don't worry when nobody isn't viewing. And so, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, of course, takes us right back to verse 3. You've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You've got a new family. Don't you realize? You've got a whole new family. Now, here's the family likeness. I used to irritate my kids intensely when they were small. While you're in my house, it's my house, this is the way you behave. You may feel that was slightly authoritarian, but that's how I used to say every now and then, well, when it comes to it, comes push to shove, this is my house, you behave in this house like that. Actually, it isn't my house, but I never told them that. They used to tell me that they couldn't wait to have their own house and to invite me to stay. But the issue has to do with family, doesn't it? As we're part of this divine family, mimic the family characteristics, reflect the family values, surrender to the family lifestyle. And this, of course, is particularly key, isn't it? For these young, or rather, should I say, new Christians, they've never seen Jesus for themselves like us. They're living in these scattered communities, one here, five there, 15 there. They're very much a minority like us. They're under real heat for being Christian like us. Now, let's just remember the family you're part of. This image of the family develops then in verse 17. Your home is heavenly. Remember, you're accountable. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I mean, every single word of this sentence is loaded. But the point is one we can all understand. All of us are used to the idea of an end-of-year assessment. We call on God as Father. You do, don't you? Our Father in heaven. Fundamental to the fatherhood of God is that he is the final judge. When you pray, your kingdom come, we're actually praying for judgment day. Do you call on the Father? Then you call on him as Father, and you call on the one who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds. And so conduct yourself with fear during this time when you are, if you like, away from home. Now, it's really important that we realize that God's just judgment has two aspects to it. We need to be clear which aspect Peter is referring to here. There is the general judgment of all people. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of God. The hour is coming when all who are in their graves will come out to judgment. God has fixed a day when he will judge the whole world in righteousness by the man he's appointed. God has appointed for every man to die once, and then comes judgment. So the general judgment of all is the judgment decides whether you're in or out. And as a Christian person, washed clean by and through the death of Jesus, if you trust Jesus, you're in the family. That is absolutely not in doubt. You're in. But there is also this, what you might call, family judgment. The point is then, in the family judgment, when God looks at the life we've lived as a Christian person, and there's the well done, good and faithful servant. I mentioned this yesterday in the group that was studying this passage with me, and it caused some consternation. People found it hard to grasp that even as family members, whose place at the table is absolutely assured, nonetheless, there's a proper accountability at the end. And so I felt it necessary just to remind us that Jesus speaks of this, the Apostle Paul speaks of it, it's there in the letter to the Hebrews, it's all over the Bible, and here is Peter speaking of it. Remember the parable of the talents. He who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, here I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Well done. Family judgment at the end. No doubt about the fact that he's in the family, but a proper assessment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is not something we should find surprising. I mean, it's part of everyday life for us, isn't it? Again, thinking of children coming back from school. As a child, I used to come back from school clutching my report, which was almost always thoroughly, outstandingly average. And there was always this little sort of report ritual. We would be summoned into the sitting room with my father. You'd sit on the arm of the armchair and he would read, oh, well done, oh, well done. Or, you know, could try harder or so forth. All of us are used to that kind of idea. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear. That's a proper sense of accountability throughout your time of exile. Notice the individuality of it. Do you see it there? Each one. Do you notice the deeds according to each one's deeds? Throughout your time of exile, it's not, oh, well, I have a year off this year. It's through the whole period of your exile. We are to see ourselves as away from home. We're to see ourselves as temporary residents here. We are to see ourselves as homeward bound. God knows we're away from home, but just because we're away from home doesn't mean God can't see. He's aware of every deed. Nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing fails to receive his reward. Do you remember that time when Jesus saw the widow putting in 2 copper coins? You know how much a copper coin is worth in today's currency? I mean, roughly 50p. He noticed. He praised it. Now, I love that. You know, that text sent to encourage a Christian brother or sister. That letter written, that meal cooked, that word spoken, that kindness done, that invitation issued, that temptation resisted, that bank transfer made, that event organized, that prayer prayed. The exile, heading home for final accountability, aware that every deed will be rewarded. And so conduct yourself with the right sense of accountability. Picture the day you enter the arena with the crowds cheering and the ticker tape fluttering and the band playing, and there at the finishing tape, ready to welcome you, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the judge of all, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't it beautiful? Remember who you are. Remember where you come from. Remember where you're going. Who I think I am impacts the way I behave. Your family is divine. Your home is heavenly. Your value is priceless. Be focused. And that is verse 18 through 21. Once again, deeply saturated in Old Testament imagery. This should not surprise us at all once we realize the shape of apostolic preaching. When the apostles preached, their preaching was saturated with Old Testament reference. So that the apostle Peter can write to Gentile new believers and his letter be so saturated with Old Testament imagery is absolutely as you would expect it. Read the Gospels, saturated with Old Testament reference. So, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the primary picture here is one of redemption. To be ransomed or redeemed is to be brought out of a position of need into a position of freedom and plenty. Anyone in the bond market or the mortgage market will understand this exactly. If you've ever been in the wonderful position of being able to make that last payment, most of you look much too young to have done this, to make this last payment on a mortgage, it's redeemed, it's all done, and you get your redemption slip, and this great weight falls off your shoulders. Did you finally pay off your student loan? But Peter has referenced his readers, who are largely non-Jewish, as exiles. And they've had exposure to the Old Testament scriptures. That's how the apostles preached. And therefore, they would have understood redemption in terms of the Old Testament people of God and slavery and being redeemed from the clutches of Pharaoh into the promised land. And you remember the redemption price was that lamb who carried the judgment of God through his death and enabled the people to walk free. So you can see from what we have been ransomed. We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. That word futile is the same word that is translated vanity in the Old Testament. The vain, the empty. It's the word breath in Hebrew that this Greek word translates. You know, you sit and watch somebody vaping. Whew, the air goes up. It just disappears, the smoke, whatever it is you vape, it just disappears. The empty, futile ways of your forefathers. Notice from what they have been ransomed. Notice by whom they've been ransomed, by the Lord Jesus. His blood is precious. He's foreknown before the creation of the universe. His coming is described as for your benefit, for these Gentile new believers. He died for you. And his achievement is to open up the gate of eternity, such that your faith and hope are in God. And now we're right back where we were in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 1, verse 13. We're talking about our eternal hope. You've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this precious, precious redemption price. Have you ever thought how valuable you are to God? That he gave his only son for you, whose blood purchased you. Oh, precious, precious believer. Well, I hope these verses do three things for us. One, fill us with confidence. You know, it's rooted, isn't it, in the objective work of Jesus Christ. This is not wishful thinking. This is not some vague kind of mindfulness mishmash. This is the objective work of Jesus Christ. This is reality. This is what God has done. You've got a new family, a new home. You are very precious in the eyes of God. God has demonstrated it to be so. I hope this fills us with confidence. I hope we can see the integrity of this. Do you know, whenever I read a book like The Miracle Morning or watch a program like 10 Days to 10 Years Younger, I think to myself, it's just profoundly dishonest. I mean, it's a lovely idea. But really, can I make myself special by kind of pretending that I am special? It always strikes me, sorry if you're in the mindfulness industry, but it always strikes me as the most extraordinary con trick. What if I'm not very special? Or I'm not very beautiful? Or particularly valuable or gifted or any of these things that I'm to sit there before 8 o'clock in the morning pretending that I actually am? Whereas this is objective reality and therefore it has integrity and authenticity to it. Because God has demonstrated his commitment to you, his love for you. You're part of a new family. And you've got a new home. And you are acutely precious to the Lord. And then, of course, the challenge of it. Somebody said yesterday, to sum up this passage, you've joined Team God. Live like a member of the team. Now, that slightly takes it out of the family sort of category. I think I prefer family. That's the language Peter uses, but it pretty much captures it, doesn't it? And so I was thinking about Harry Kane, who my son-in-law tells me is potentially on the transfer market following the defeat of Spurs by Manchester City on Sunday. My son-in-law is a Stoke supporter, reckons that Stoke is clearly an option for Harry Kane, but he felt that perhaps Manchester City was more likely ultimately come the transfer season. But imagine if it does go ahead and Pep gets his way and Harry is now playing for Manchester City. And next year when City and Spurs meet in the Premiership, Pep is going to have to give our Harry a little bit of a pep talk, isn't he? Remember, you're now playing in white, and is it royal blue? But it's white, certainly, is it? You're not playing in the light blue. Remember, you're kicking that way and that way. Not that way. Remember, your teammates are this side and not that side. You've changed sides. There's been, well, an extraordinary transfer price on the head of one man. You are very valuable. You're part of a new team, new family, new home. Live like it. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful reality that you have ransomed us from the futility, the emptiness of living for self and living in a world with no reference to God. We praise you that you delivered us from being washed this way and that by the passions of our former life. We pray that you would help each one of us, convince us who we are, remind us our new family, press in upon us, we pray, the reality of our new home, of your watching eye, and of our great value to you. In Jesus' name, amen.